Good morning, Wave Fellowship Church. If you're new, I am one of the pastors here at the Way. My name's Scott, and so it's good to see you. We are usually traveling through a particular book of the Bible, but for the next month, we're kind of in some chaos. We got men's retreat, women's retreat, and so I'm going to be doing some standalone messages, and then we'll start our next series the last weekend of September. But today we're in the Gospel of Mark, so if you closed your Bible, please open it back up to Mark. We're in chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at this theme of glory. And we live in a society that is all about the seeking, the pursuit of its own glory, right? Specifically, some of you guys may be following the presidential nominations and all that kind of stuff, and there's a lot of glory seeking right there, right? Both parties, what is it, like 16 or something GOPs and three or four. I think we got a fourth one entering the race for the Democrats. But it's interesting for me watching all these different men and women, these leaders, these people that are trying to get our vote in the end, and thinking about how they're trying to lead. And what are they trying to lead us ultimately for? We're talking about glory this morning, and I'm arguing that most of our time is spent seeking our own glory. Rarely are we unselfish. Usually it's the other way around. And we don't even know that we're doing it. We don't even know how selfish we are. We just don't see it. So here's our central truth this morning. We, you and I, both, all of us, we crave glory for ourselves. In our sinful nature, the battling of the flesh, our heart is still deceitful. We are always craving more and more glory for ourselves. But glory, true glory, comes from our dying to self and in our living for others. That's our central truth this morning. So if you would, let's get into verse 35. We're introduced to these two guys. Some of you are familiar with these two guys. But it says that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in other passages, they're referred to the sons of thunder, if that gives you any kind of clue about these two guys. All right, the sons of Zebedee, other passages, the sons of thunder. Two brothers do what? They come up to Jesus, and they say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." They want a blank check from Jesus. But notice how they begin this request. They begin this request using the term teacher, okay? Teacher. And I'm going to submit to you that the teacher is going to teach them something here, okay? They want glory, but it's interesting to me that they're referring to Jesus as the teacher and not something else. I mean, Jesus has a lot of different names, right? He is the teacher, but he's also the king, right? And the king, to me, would be more symbolic of what they're requesting. They want glory from the king. But they say teacher, and they say, we want you specifically to do for us whatever you ask. I mean, think about your child walking up to you and asking that of you, right? All right, okay. And in order for the story, though, for us to get more sense here, I think we need to just figure out where the context is of this. They're walking along. They're always walking along with Jesus. You know, 12 guys and Jesus walking along, dusty, dirty sandals. But does anyone know where they're walking to in this story? I mean, they're on the road. They're on a journey. Where are they going? To Jerusalem. Very good. They're going to Jerusalem. This is towards the end of the gospel. All right, it's already past the turning point. They are on their way with Jesus to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen in Jerusalem? We know what's going to happen in Jerusalem, right? This is the last journey that Jesus makes. It is to the cross where he will be hung and die, right? We know this, right? But think about it. These two guys and the rest of the disciples who are just as ignorant, what do they think is going to happen in Jerusalem? Any ideas? This is a classroom discussion, huh? Power, kingdom, authority. Who are they following? They're following the Messiah. They're following the king. He has been preaching from the very beginning two things. The king has come. The kingdom has come. And now he's going to Jerusalem. And what are they thinking? They're thinking that the king is coming. Remember what happens when he walks into the gate? Everyone has the palm branches. Everyone is singing Hosanna in the highest. Everyone is expecting the Messiah, the king, to kick Rome to the curb so that they can rule, so that the king can rule justly, the king can rule godly. They're looking for a king. And so what do they expect? They're going to go into Jerusalem, and the king will be coronated. Does this make sense? This is what they're anticipating. But this is not what Jesus is anticipating. We know something entirely different is going to happen to the king. Now, to be fair to these ignorant disciples, which you and I are ignorant too, right? Sometimes, just as guilty. To be fair to them, Jesus has made certain comments about glory. He's made certain comments about how in the future he will be lifted up in glory. In John 8:28, he says, "So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man is referring to Jesus, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." When I am lifted up, again later in John 12:32, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." I mean, think about the ignorant disciple. What does that mean? The king has come. The king is going to Jerusalem. The king is going to get his throne. He's going to get his crown. And he will be lifted up in glory. But Jesus is lifting up is something completely different. Jesus is lifting up is hanging on a cross. And it is in the lifting up on the cross that he draws all men to himself. Not sitting on the crown. Not ruling with an iron scepter at this point in time. Later he'll come back and he'll do that. Now, we can see that the 12 might read into these statements and regard it as his coronation. And so, if that is the context, then this makes sense. James and John are asking for a share in that glory. Hey, we're walking with you. We've been here. We've been walking with you from the beginning. So we should get some glory. From the very beginning, we left everything. We followed you. So when the glory comes, Lord, can I be at your right hand and your left hand? And so, how does Jesus respond? What do you want for me to do for you? I love Jesus' response here. We don't have any insight into what he's thinking. We have these two numbskulls asking for glory from God himself. And we really don't know what he's thinking, but I'm guessing that inside he's thinking something like, "Guys, really? Guys, come on, we've been through this before. We've talked about this before. Really? Here we go again. You're asking for this again." And isn't the same for you and I? He's patient. He's loving. Jesus is merciful. Long-suffering. He says, "What do you want me to do?" Verse 37, they say to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Have you ever been in a group of people and there's that one guy who just asks a stupid, ridiculous question, and everyone in the group knows it's one of the stupidest and ignorant, most stupid question you could ask, and everyone just kind of looks to the leader and wonders, how is he going to field this question? This is the moment. Stupid question. Immature. In the Jewish thought, the right hand was the most prominent place of glory. In Jewish thought, the left hand was the second most prominent place of glory. And you got 12 men, and two of them are vying for those two positions. King Jesus, in their mind, going back to Jerusalem, assuming his throne. This is what they're thinking. Jesus is thinking something completely different. And guys, sometimes we think these great thoughts, and Jesus is thinking something different, you know? He's thinking something different. Truth number one. Truth number one. Our default nature is to crave glory for ourselves. That's what we're about. since the garden, since Eve and Adam both chose their glory over the Lord's, you and I are constantly fighting this default nature of ours to rob God of the glory that He is due. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For we've all sinned, for all have sinned, past tense, and currently fall short of the glory of God." We can't hit that standard of God's glory, but don't we try? Don't we try? And we don't just try to constantly hit that standard of God's glory. We try to usurp Him of His glory. In our sin, we continually try to usurp the King's glory. God is Creator, and what are we? We are creation. You and I are made in the image of God, but what do you and I do? We're constantly trying to remake God into our image, and thus stealing His glory. Sin, church, is about self. Sin is about selfishness. It prevents us from pursuing God's glory. Sin prevents us and it tempts us from pursuing God's glory. The Westminster Confession of Faith begins with a question. And the question is, what is the chief end of man? Why do we exist? Why were we created? Why do we continue to exist? What is the purpose? And it answers the question by saying, a man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you and I exist, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is going to happen in heaven, brothers and sisters? Is it going to be about our glory? Is the Lord going to be surrounding our throne and worshiping us? You know, are all of our friends going to be surrounded around our throne, worshiping ourselves? It is going to be eternity in worshiping the Lord and enjoying Him forever. This is why He created this. Church, this is why He saves us, for this purpose. We have a mission to make disciples, but our underlying purpose in life is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11:36 tells us this way, "For from Him," this is referring to Jesus, "for from Jesus and through Jesus and to Jesus are all things. To Jesus be glory forever." This is why we exist. And the problem that dwells within you and I, it's called sin. The problem is that sinful fleshly nature has not yet been fully destroyed. One day it will be, but until then, we still battle this thing called the flesh. Right? Or am I alone? Okay. And so here's what happened. Jesus, King Jesus, He went into battle. And He won the war. He won the war through the cross. The war has been won. Gotcha? However, there's still guerrilla warfare happening. You know, there's no specific, targeted, unionized, organized army. They've been defeated. But they're all in the jungle with their guns, and they're all conducting guerrilla warfare with us. And they sneak up, and they undermine the King's position. You and I still battle this internal struggle of sin. And the question is daily, am I going to give Christ His glory, or am I going to live for my own glory? Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You. And they said to Him, "Grant us to sit, one at Your right hand and one at Your left in Your glory." We're selfish. But aren't you glad that Jesus is gracious? In spite of our selfishness, aren't you glad that He's merciful and patient? I mean, I don't know about you, but I struggle to be patient with my children, you know? But the Father is patient with us. Listen how Jesus responds. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't point His finger at them. he puts them in their place. But lovingly, he says, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, yeah, we are. We're able. Put me in, coach. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink. Here, I'm going to teach you something. The teacher is going to teach. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. The teacher begins to teach. Jesus does not rebuke them. Instead, he patiently tells them, you don't get it. Can you drink the cup? The word drink throughout the Old Testament is sometimes used positively, and then it's sometimes used negatively. But often, more than usual, it's used negatively. And it's used to describe God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment. Isaiah 51:17, we see the Lord saying, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Just one of many, many examples of how the cup symbolized wrath. And then in Mark 14:36, later on, Jesus will make he'll make this statement right before his death. He cries out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In the garden, before he's crucified, crying, sweating out drops of blood in great anguish, asking the Father, if it's his will, take this cup from me. The cup being the wrath that will be poured out upon him on the cross. Similarly, he asked, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Now again, similarly, the word baptism is used positively and it's used negatively. We got to baptize several people last week, and that was awesome, amen? But what did I do? Every time I do it, I take them under the water, which symbolizes what? Death. And then I pop them back up. I do that. But that symbolizes what? Life. Baptism is a two-sided coin. There is negative and there's positive. And we die to ourself in the negative and we rise in life through the empowerment of Jesus Christ. Two metaphors. Both metaphors have a positive side. Both metaphors have a negative side. What do we usually choose, the positive or the negative? I guess it depends upon what kind of person you are, but I think we usually choose the easiest way out. I think we usually choose the path of least resistance. I think we usually gravitate towards the positive. You know, the cup sounds good. Give me another glass of wine. Baptism, great, new life in Jesus Christ. But the gospel is both a death to self and a new life to him. And Jesus is saying, will you, can you take upon yourself the death, not just the life, and ultimately see that the glory, that the life to be had comes through the death? The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Talking to two people, James and John, what happens at the end of this story? These two men, these two brothers, these two sons of thunder ultimately do drink the cup. They ultimately are baptized. He says, you will do it. These two will experience oppression and persecution. After becoming the first pastor of the church of Jerusalem, our very first pastor for the church historically was James. After becoming the pastor, he gets executed. He gets his head cut off. He will drink the cup. John, he was one of the elders at Ephesus. John gave us the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, and three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, served faithfully at the church of Ephesus. But we also know historically through Tertullian, another great father of the church, Tertullian said that John the Baptist was baptized by boiling oil. That was one of his punishments. He survived, but he was boiled by oil. It's kind of an interesting way to be baptized, right? Jesus is saying, you will share in my glory. You will. But it's not going to be the way that you anticipated. It's not going to be the way that you want. And listen to this. It's not going to be picturesquely at his sides. Instead, I want you to think about this. Instead, it's going to be two criminals at my side. Remember, Jesus talked about his greatest glory coming from the cross when he was lifted up, right? That's the moment of glory for Christ. He did the Father's will. He took upon himself our sins. And who was at his side? James and John? No, right? Where were they? We know John was there, but James was scared. So who was at his side? Two criminals. Mark 15:27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Lord, give us whatever we want. We want glory. Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized? Listen, within a month's time, they didn't have it. They didn't have the follow through. They didn't. They weren't there at his side. But again, thank God for his grace. Later they would be. Later they would drink the cup. Later they would be baptized. And here we are talking about him today. And so they did get the glory. Truth number one, our default nature is to crave glory for ourselves. Truth number two, but glory comes through dying to self. John 3:30, John the Baptizer, another great teacher, says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Here's an important guy. Here's a glorious figure in the New Testament saying, he must increase, I must decrease. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live. Paul. Hey, everyone talks about Paul. But Paul humbly says, for me to live is to die to Christ. Why? Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore, you and I, as people of God, as His church, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. Not a water baptism back here, but what the water baptism symbolizes, the new life that you and I receive when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior and risen Lord. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Where does Jesus' glory come from? It comes from the cross. It comes from His willingness to lay His life down. Why will we be celebrating for eternity what He did? Because it's what He did. Truth number one, our default nature is to crave glory for ourselves. Truth number two, but glory comes through dying to self. And number three, glory comes through living for others. The disciples don't get this. They haven't got this for a while because Jesus has taught on this several times already. The disciples don't get this, and you know, sadly, you and I don't get this. We need to be retaught and reminded as well. But look at their response in verse 41. The ten other disciples respond? And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at John, at James and John. I love this picture. They began to be indignant at James and John. Why? I honestly think it's because James and John beat them to it. James and John asked first. You know how your little children behave? You know, Jacob got the last yogurt in the fridge, Dad. The other 10 stand just as guilty. The other 10 were thinking the same thing. We might not voice it, but man, in our heart, aren't we thinking it? And so the teacher continues teaching. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great, you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Truth number three, glory comes through living for others. Listen, the world's measurement for greatness is power and its exercise. And look at all these presidential candidates. Our measurement, the world's, the fleshly nature's measurement for greatness is power, authority, and its exercise thereof, right? But God's measurement is the complete opposite. God's measurement is servanthood. And again, this is something he taught about throughout his ministry. Matthew 19:30, he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We've all heard this before. They had heard it before. Mark 9:35, a chapter before our current passage, he told them, he sat down as a teacher, he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." It only took one more chapter and they forgot it. Aren't we the same? We wake up Monday, we read it, and then the next day we're sinning. Now, I think it's important to point out two things here, though. Okay? First, Jesus was in no way, through his teaching, Jesus right here was in no way dismissing the need for leadership. Okay? This in no way says that you and I are not called to lead others. But it does explain how we are to lead others. You catching that? It says the great ones exercise authority over them. That word exercise authority can be translated tyrannize. The great ones tyrannize the people below them. But you guys are supposed to be servants. Does anyone remember your Greek? That word servant translates what? Come on. I know we got lots of Greek speakers in here. Servant equals what? Not slaves, deacon, right? Deacons. Diakonos. See, there's the Greek word. You can be taught. Servants. And deacons, originally, the word servant really specified a particular type of service. It meant waiting on tables. You ever go to a restaurant and leave a tip for the person who waited on you, cleaned up your mess? I've never done it. I mean, praise God for some of you who have been able to do it, but I have this phobia about sticking my finger in like leftover potatoes of someone else, you know? I could never do it. But that's the picture that God has called you and I to lead in. God doesn't dismiss leadership in the church, but what he says, he clarifies and he gives a picture of it. It's about cleaning up other people's messes and never being thanked for it, not even being tipped for it. And then he contrasts that to whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. This is a different word. It's doulos, slavery, which meant you had no rights whatsoever. You were completely owned by another person. Jesus says, Whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. That means you must be slave to everyone else. Guys, you're all my slaves, and I'm your slave. I'm not, it's not just me. It's not my body. It's not my life. My life belongs to my wife, right? My life belongs to my kids. And you know what? My life belongs to my church. That's why you're so important. That's why I attend here. That's why church is so important. My life doesn't belong to the Christian Joe over there. But my life belongs to you, and your life belongs to me. You can't make a disciple if you're not leading someone. So in no way, first, does this dismiss leadership in the church. It just explains how we're to lead. Number two, Jesus was in no way saying that there is no glory to be had. Let me repeat myself. In no way is Jesus teaching us here that there's no glory for us. But he is saying the glory belongs to God, and the glory flows down to us. How? Let me explain this very picturesquely. There's going to come a day for all of us at one time or another when all of this is going to fade away. And what I mean by that is you're either going to leave this church or I'm going to leave this church. And here's what I have to say about glory. Who am I going to remember? Ten years from now, from this moment, who will I remember? Who is going to have the glory? Not those seeking their own glory, but those who I knew to be seeking God's glory. Those are the people I'm going to rejoice in. Those are the people I'm going to be thinking about. This week, I don't know what it was, but you know how you go down the rabbit trail of Facebook? You just click, 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 you know? I got to thinking about my old 7th grade, my old 8th grade English, Spanish teacher, and a guy who came in every morning for about 6 months before school to tutor me so I could pass out of English 1 in high school. And he's now teaching at Brophy. I tracked him down, you know? But I'm still thinking about this guy 20 years later. And I'm still so appreciative. And this is such a good guy. And he's at Brophy. You know, they have different beliefs there and stuff. But I was reading this interview article and talking to him. He's the dean of the students. And he was talking about, you know, what's the one thing he wants kids to know? To love each other. You know, the second great commandment. You know, that guy, I'm always going to remember Mr. Higgins, Senor Higgins. I'm going to remember people who were not about their own glory. I'm going to remember Lorraine, who would call my kids up on their birthdays and sing happy birthday to them. Right? I'm going to remember Billy, who lived her life on her knees in prayer for this church. I'm going to remember Mel, who I saw this week in 117-degree weather trimming the Palo Verde tree. I'm going to remember Carrie telling her to do a song, and it was a real tough song, but she did it fabulously today. And you guys, she's never been paid for 3 years. Who will receive the glory, Jesus ultimately. But you know what? The glory flows down. We will receive glory, but it will come from Christ. And listen, church, this will be our glory. Matthew 25:23, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That's the glory that we're looking for. Not the praise of man. Doing things to get seen. You know, no one knows who picks the weeds up around here. No one knows who pulls the weeds at this church. Do you know that? Do you know? Do you know who scrubs the toilets? There's this nasty poop stain on one of them this week. Do you know who did that? It wasn't our paid custodian. There's no glory in that. But there will be glory when we stand before the King who says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Verse 44, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Our default nature is to crave glory for ourselves. Truth number two, glory comes through dying to self. Number three, glory comes in living for others. And number four, because when you and I die to self, because when you and I live for others, Jesus is glorified. That's why we do it. Jesus is our example. And as we follow Jesus in his example, he becomes glorified. So in verse 45, he ends this teaching point by saying, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So let me pick this apart a little bit. Here, it's not the teacher speaking. Here, it's the Son of Man speaking. Jesus is a lot of different things. Son of God, God himself, Savior, Lord, teacher. Here, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is his most common designation for himself throughout the Gospels. And it alludes back to Daniel 7. So we're going to read that. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Where does this phrase Son of Man come from? It comes from a prophetic vision that Daniel receives while he's in Babylon. And he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." It's a picture of glory that Daniel is given. It's a picture of glory that you and I are given as we read this passage. It's a picture of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, handing over to his Son, Jesus, the Son of Man, all dominion, all authority, all power, for his glory. So church, this life that you and I live is not for ourselves. It's not even about ourselves. It's all about Jesus and his glory. Everything that you and I do and everything that you and I don't do should be about Jesus' glory. So how do we do that? We do that by dying to ourselves. I know this is hard. It's hard for me, right? And we do it by living for others. And church, this is the gospel. This is the picture of the gospel. This is what points other people to Jesus on the cross who died for our sins. When we die to ourselves and we live for others, we are demonstrating the gospel for the world around us. We're demonstrating something very unique that, you know what, hey, that guy is crazy. He doesn't live for himself. Imagine that. He keeps talking about this Jesus person, and his life is just different. I'm intrigued by that. Jesus is getting glory through it all. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This word ransom means it's the redemption price. So last week we finished up Ruth. Remember Ruth? And it's all about the redemption of Ruth. But then we get to the end and we realize it's really all about our redemption, because through Ruth we see Jesus Christ who died for us and redeemed us. How does he redeem us? He redeems us out of slavery by buying us out of slavery. There was a purchase that was made. In church, the purchase was his blood. Jesus Christ has ransomed us. How? Through his blood, by dying to self and living for us. We were seeking our glory. Maybe some of us have been seeking our glory, blind to the glory of God. But Jesus buys us out of that type of thinking. It is Jesus who baptizes us in death and then raises us to new life so that we start living differently. I don't know where each of you are, but I can tell you, I specifically picked this sermon for this church this week because I felt like as we move forward, we need to come together in unity. We need to come together in service. We need to come together in urgency for the mission of reaching lost people. And we need to do it by humbly serving one another, submitting to one another, doing this together, because God has said we can do this if we do this together. But if we're all about our own glory, He's going to get none of it. Amen? So, in one sense, I'm calling us all to repentance. I'm asking you to ask yourself, in what areas of your life have you been seeking your own glory? What areas of your life do you need to die and start living for others? For Christ ultimately, but also for your brothers and sisters. Because it's not about our glory, it's about His. And one day, this is the beautiful thing, one day, for those of us in this room who have died to ourselves and submitted to God's life in us, we're all going to be not only celebrating God's glory, but we're going to be the picture of His glory. You know, you read Romans, and Paul just talks over and over again about how sinful we are. Have you ever read Romans? It's like 7-8 chapters about how sinful we are. And then like chapter 12, he finally gets to the glory. And you and I, we walk through this earth, and we struggle with sin. We struggle with selfishness. We struggle with pursuing our own glory. But we have this hope that one day we'll stop fighting with Him for it and He'll get it. And so again, what does the Lord want you to die to today? And what does He want you to start living for today? For His glory, not ours. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You. Jesus, we thank You that You are a really good teacher. It's my prayer this morning that we would be really good students. And more than that, I pray that we would be really good disciples. Because a disciple is somebody who learns and does. Someone who learns stuff and puts it into practice. So Lord, I pray for Your blessing on our church. I pray for favor in our church body, that You would help us this morning to not only hear Your word, but be doers of it. That You would help each of us to see a particular area of life in which we've been pursuing our own glory, and that You would give us the strength and courage, the faith, to hand that over to You this morning. That You would be glorified. That Your church would be glorified. And that more and more people would see that glory and embrace it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.